The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This is the second in our new sermon series about knowing God. For two reasons. One, the book really is fabulous, and I encourage you to read it. I think it'll be a help to you. But more importantly, we want to turn our eyes directly to God in a time where there has been a lot of anxiety, a lot of fretfulness, and a lot of self-obsession. We want to turn our eyes to the Lord. And so this week we are looking, last week we looked at the question of knowing God, meaning what does it mean to study about God, to learn things about Him in order that we might know Him. This week we're looking at how do we know God? But really the idea is, how does God reveal Himself to us so that we might know Him? And so allow me to read. You'll find the sermon passages printed on page 5 in your bulletin. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. From 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. From Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. From John 1, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. And from John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. May God bless the reading of His Word. In the Children's Catechism, the one that my family has used for some time, it discusses the topic we're looking at today. How do you know God? The biblical answer is that God has to reveal Himself to you. You can't just know Him. It's, in one sense, not that simple. The Catechism puts it this way. How do we learn about God? God tells us about Himself. The next question follows naturally. Where does God tell us about Himself? In nature, and in His Word. Biblically, when we seek to answer the question, how do we know God? We say that God has spoken. He has spoken in nature, in the world around us. It is full of information about God. Indeed, last week, when we looked at Psalm 19, that was one of its prime points, that creation itself is speaking. It is giving out information about God. But that is not the only place where God has revealed Himself. He has also revealed Himself in His Word. And so biblically, again, as we said last week, all of us do in fact know God. The real question is, do we know Him well? Are we on good terms with Him? Do we do more than merely know about Him? And do we know Him? How do we pursue a relationship with God? And what does that look like? And one of the primary issues about knowing any other person is that you must know that person. To know them truly, you must know them on their terms. Not your terms, not even on some third-party terms, right? You have met people in various contexts. They may be a work colleague, perhaps somebody you met at a conference, but you've met them in an environment where the terms were not yours and they were not theirs. And however well you may become acquainted with them in that context, unless you began to know them on their terms, you didn't really get to know them. You got to know the conference version of them, the work version of them, the just hanging out in a social context, but you haven't actually known them. And so it is with God. To know Him truly, you have to know Him on His terms. And so that's what we're going to look at. How do we do that? And so the way we're going to look at this is we're going to look at creation, that first source of information about God. We're going to look at the commentary on creation, if you will, the scriptures. And then we're going to look at Christ. These are the three ways that if you're a Christian or you're interested in knowing God truly and wherever you're coming from, these are the ways in which we can know Him truly. You could liken it to a piece of art, an artwork of some kind, the explanation of that work, and then the artist themselves. There's a progression, there's a specificity and a fullness as we go through this. So first, creation. How do we know God through creation? We'll be brief here again because we addressed this to some degree last week when we looked at Psalm 19. But to follow the catechism, which even if you're not a child, I love the child's catechism. I think it is so wonderfully clear. The next question is this. What does God tell us about Himself in nature? If indeed God has spoken to us, we can know Him in some sense through the creation. What does He tell us in that? It says this. His character, law, wrath, and glory. All of creation is constantly speaking on these themes. Romans 1, which we just read, just assumes this is the case. Creation is speaking in these terms. It's constantly putting out the word, God is great, God is beautiful, God is glorious, and you belong to Him. And you're in trouble because of all of those things. What can we know about God's character? As Romans 1, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, and then it names specifically, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that God has made. On one hand, we know that God must be beautiful and glorious. The beauty of the world indicates that. He is the one who gives life and light to all people. He is the one who provides for all people despite what they deserve. And the beauty of the world is merely a small reflection of His beauty. But it is clear as well from the world that we live in that He transcends us and the world because the maker of a thing is always greater than what He makes. If you see a pot, you know somebody much more complicated, in some sense, much more beautiful, and much more impressive. If you were to truly engage with the maker, then that pot exists. The pot did not make itself, nor was it made by something less than a pot. How much more for a human being or the cosmos that we live in? These are things that the scriptures say, these are evident. All of us know these things. However, nature also reveals that God's wrath lies upon us. We may not know why, but I think we have an intuition. If you've never read the scriptures, you would know this and you'd have an intuition that we, all of us, have an innate distrust of God. We feel that we cannot entrust ourselves to Him because the sense of wrath that lies on us. The chief indication is the empirical evidence that we are faced with but constantly deny, which is that every single human being dies under the wrath of God. Our lives come to an end. Though we have the sense that that's a tragedy, that we were not meant to come to an end. But this constant fact of life that we live in constant denial of, and yet is always driving us by fear, is a testament to the fact that we live under God's wrath. God is beautiful and good and glorious, and we are not. We stand in opposition to Him. This isn't merely, however, an objective reality, something you can look out and see and say, something's wrong with this world, and I think it's us. I think there's actually pretty broad agreement on that proposition. It's not always been something we tended to agree on, but we seem to agree on that today. Subjectively, though, our own hearts and consciences also attest to this. Later in Romans, it says that the people show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, there will be a day in which our corruption will be open and evident and judged. But even before that day, your heart is constantly engaged in the work of either excusing or accusing yourself. This is yet another evidence there's a good and glorious God and you are not on good terms with Him, or else your heart would never give voice to the thoughts that plague you, that say, not good enough. You failed. You're a terrible person. You've got to compensate in some way. You need to make up. You need to show other people that you're better than you know you really are. Or, at other times, saying, that's not true. Look at what I've done. Look at who I am. I'm better than these other people are saying. Our hearts are engaged with that because we know the verdict from God is not good enough. You have fallen short, and you will die for it. This is what creation tells us. Contrary to our intuitions, we look at the beauty of the world and say, oh, if only I could engage God through the beauty of the world. But we are. When we simply want the positive side of that, we're living in denial. Indeed, I've even met some people, however, perhaps you have met people, who deny this principle, that their conscience, in their view, always approves what they do. They feel no guilt. They feel no inadequacy. At least, I hope they're merely not admitting to it. Because when somebody does not ever admit to guilt, when their conscience only approves what they say, or seems to have no effect, we call that psychopathy. That's the clinical term. Informally, we say sociopathy. It sounds nicer, but it just means somebody who's not living according to a conscience, at least not a well-tuned conscience. And so the world around us gives us objective information that we are not on good terms with God, but our own hearts are constantly doing this. And the reason why we tend not to admit to this, as Romans tells us, is because we don't want to. We know these things and we suppress them. This is perhaps the most depressing part. Is that when we only know God through nature, there is no hope for us because we have already denied God from the get-go. And so that's creation. That's how we know God in creation. That is the relationship we have with God on the basis of creation. However, God does not leave it there. He pushes closer to us. Our temptation when it comes to creation is to deny that God is there, but God won't let us do that. And so God has given His Word to the world. This is the next part of the catechism. It says, what more does God tell us in His Word? Indeed, this is one of the great things about Scripture. It tells you things you could not know. You could never deduce. Even by implication or simply by guessing, you could never know what the Word tells you. What more does God tell us in His Word? The good news of God's love and mercy toward His people. And that from that phrase, I think that's counterintuitive to us, because we tend to think that nature is so encouraging and beautiful, and indeed we live in a beautiful place, and then I read the Scriptures and I find out all these horrible things about myself. But that's not the way God presents His Word. God says, you are living under wrath. If you look out in the world, you ought to be discouraged by it. Again, I think we're actually all on the same page about that this year. Not always, but this year. But if you would listen to my word, you would find hope and encouragement. We get this backwards. But what does it tell us? I can tell you it sounds good. What does it actually say? We might know that it is good. The good news of God's love and mercy towards His people. What's the good news? That God will establish a relationship with His people. We've already blown it, but He hasn't. And He'll overlook that. Just a very brief survey. God's patience, love, and mercy in the ancient world, when it was filled with violence, there's nothing good to be seen, and yet He was patient and saved a people from judgment in the flood. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of sin and defiance. and he patiently was waiting, desiring to show mercy. And so we see God's patience. That's good news for us. But we also see that God is a personal God who pursues people. Simply think of Abraham, whom God just called out to. He said, Abraham, follow me. Go where I tell you to go. I am going to know you and you are going to know me. But it also tells us that God intends this to be true for more than one person or even more than one family. But he brought a people up out of Egypt as a, something of a down payment on the rest of the human race, that he would deliver them. And why? To what end? He said this in Exodus 6, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God and you will know that I am the Lord your God. This is what God's word is intended to tell us, that God wants to be the God of a people, though we all live under wrath now. And just to make the point, when that didn't work, when it fundamentally failed, God pursued a people and they did not worship him. He sent lawyers, the prophets, the covenant enforcers, the marriage counselors of God, bringing suit against the people, but not like our lawsuits, which seek to recoup damages or to inflict damages on other people. This one had the aim of reconciliation. And so even when the word is harsh, its intention is outrageously positive. Listen to what God said to his people in Ezekiel. Again, this is a real quick survey of God's history with his people. But when they had defied him to the point that he judged them and annihilated their nation and their city, this is what God told to Ezekiel. Say this, surely our transgressions and sins have come upon us and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his ways and live. Turn back from your evil days, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Even when we are in the wrong, we have not listened to his word and we have turned away from him, his intention remains the same. He has no pleasure in inflicting judgment. Rather, he desires that we would turn back to him. And so he speaks as clearly as he can in his word, telling us how vile our condition is so that we would turn to him. And indeed, through his word, this is the only way that you can truly know him, because you must know him on his terms. We cannot worship him as we imagine him to be. We must worship him as he is. Our great temptation is either to deny what God says or to manipulate it, to puff ourselves up, or to imagine that God can be what we desire him to be. D.A. Carson, noted theologian, talks about the way we know God in this way. Our access to the knowledge of the living God is mediated exclusively through Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection reconcile us to the living God. But to pursue unmediated, mystical knowledge of God, that is to say, I will know God directly. My mind will connect directly with him. I don't need to go through anybody else. It's just me and God. A very popular and desirable view. But to say that I don't need to know God on his terms, is to announce that the person of Christ and his sacrificial work on our behalf are not necessary for the knowledge of God. It is easy to delight in mystical experiences, enjoyable and challenging in themselves, without knowing anything of the regenerating power of God grounded in Christ's cross work. Our imaginations can be very engaging. Most of our economy, it seems these days, is founded on our imaginations and enjoying the products of those imaginations. And yet, for all the engagement, you will not know God in that way. Knowing God is a matter of knowing him on his terms. To put it another way, this is why things like marriage and true friendship are so dangerous. When young men have asked, should I ask this woman to marry me? I've said, I don't know. I don't know if you should do that. I don't know if I can recommend it, because you do not yet truly know her. And yet if you marry, you must commit to her. You must commit to loving her on her terms, whoever she turns out to be. And she has to be willing to do the same with you. That's not easy. When you're dating somebody, you know the dating version of them. When you're working with somebody, you know the working version of them. But if you commit to know somebody truly, that's dangerous. You have to know them on their terms. And if you covenant with that person, you're in for it, whatever it is that comes next. Parenting is the same thing. You are now committed to this person and they are committed to you, and neither of you may like that because you don't know each other yet. And you change over time. We know this. This is why we hesitate to take those steps. To know somebody truly is dangerous because you must know them on their terms and not yours. This is the very thing we refuse to do with God. Indeed, I see this is the very core of our problem with God. We do not wish to know Him on His terms. And the result is we tend to think that nature is beautiful and Scripture is harsh when God intends it to be just the other way. He intends that you should know Him on His terms and that that would be good for you. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It is all intended to the end that you would know God as He truly is and that that would be good for you. But the problem is that we are blind. We don't want to do that, and so it does become condemning to us. So we've talked about creation. We've talked about its commentary. And neither one, in the end, accomplishes their ends. And so we turn to Christ. While both creation and its commentary are meant to draw us to know God relationally, truly, and on His terms, they do not. They do not achieve that end. Indeed, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, as He debated that commentary, as He debated Scripture with its experts, He said this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came to call the right, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. You've read the commentary, but it's not led you to its end. You need to be corrected. Who can correct you? The author can correct you. The one who wrote the artwork, who painted the artwork, who composed the story or the song, that is the person who can tell you what it means. God Himself. Here's the outrageous thing. Where we have not listened to what God has said in nature, and we have not listened to what God has said in His commentary, God, outrageously, of no necessity, has come to meet us on our terms in order that we might know Him. Perhaps you've seen that classic movie, The Miracle Worker, the story of Helen Keller. A girl who was born blind and deaf, with less access to the natural world and all that God says than we. Somebody who lived without knowledge and without relationship, had no access to these things. And the story of a woman who was determined to meet her on her terms for her good. Watch the movie. It's an outrageous struggle, and I'm sure the movie's only a fraction of the reality. The struggle of engaging with somebody who doesn't know, who sees everything as a threat or something to be used for their own ends. In other words, somebody just like you and me, just less sophisticated, fewer tools at their disposal. And yet Ann Sullivan gets down to her level and insists on being known. And how beautiful and glorious it is when finally a connection is made and she begins to understand the world and begins to have relationships with people. Helen Keller went on to write and educate people herself. A small picture of what God does by indeed taking on human flesh and getting in our faces, getting on our terms, the beautiful God becoming ugly like us so that we might know Him. He meets us on our terms so that we might meet Him on His terms. And this is what He says. Here's the point of everything. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And you should. That's what they're meant for. It is these that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. This is what creation is meant to do. This is what the commentary is meant to do. Is to bring us to God Himself. And this is very good news. That though it fails to do that, God meets us on His terms. What that means is that the key to success in your life, for you to be a happy person eternally, is not that you have to be an entrepreneur. You have to be a master of the created world, able to make it do what you want, to make things out of nothing, to take what is small and make it great. Because most of us will fail. And in this arena, we absolutely will. Nor does it mean that you have to become a Pharisee, a master of the law, able to pull the levers of God's word to get Him to do what He otherwise wouldn't do for you. Because none of us master the scriptures on that level, nor are they intended to do that. The author himself has spoken about their purpose. The real problem we have is our self-righteous, self-justifying obsession that leads us to either learn much about God or deny much about Him, but either way, so that we can be wise in our own eyes, and God seems unjust to us. We become the measure rather than Him. We are the injured party and the ones who have put God in our debt. And in that arena, God says, fine. I will meet you on your terms. You will not know me, but I will know you. And He allowed us to inflict our anger upon Him. In Jesus Christ, God does make contact personally. He supersedes our blindness and our reluctance. He does what His Word in Scripture and His Word in creation could not do. As Hebrews 1 says, long ago and many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, by implication, and that didn't work. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The beautiful and glorious God, who we would not know on His terms, has become ugly and subjected Himself to our hands so that He could know us on our terms. Listen to how 2 Corinthians 4 puts it. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, in other words, us, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who created everything, the artwork itself, not only has He spoken, but He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He Himself has shown in our hearts give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How can you know God? You must know Him in creation. He's speaking to you in creation. You must know Him in His Word, because He tells you things there you could not know otherwise. But all to this end, not that you would become impressive in either of those arenas, but that you would become impressed with Him, that you would know Him personally. The God you would not know on His terms has come to know you on your terms, so that you could truly know Him. And that is beautiful. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us as we continue to deny You. Even though we believe in You, we do not believe perfectly. And so we rejoice in Your mercy, in Your patience, in Your desire to know and be known. Who is there like You, O God? And who is there like our Lord Jesus Christ? You know us thoroughly. Father, grant that we might know You better today than yesterday, better tomorrow than today. Indeed, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen. And now would you rise and turn to page 6 in your bulletin, where you'll find our confession of faith. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Amen. Please be seated. God desiring to know and to be known. Unlike us, not out of need, we are often moved to pursue people out of our own insecurity and our own needs, and that's never true for God, which is good news for us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't manipulate us. His desire is genuine. And so having a genuine desire to know and to be known, the personal God made things as personal as he could. He became one of us. He dwelt among us. He engaged with people, and he continues to engage. And having heard the good news of that, we turn now to its portrayal. Indeed, Jesus Christ had supper with his friends. He revealed himself, his love for them, and what was about to happen, and he prepared them for it. And if you know him, or rather, if you know that he knows you, and that's good news to you, and God is becoming beautiful to you despite your own blindness, then this is for you. If you don't know that, you might. Indeed, we have prayers in the bulletin that might help you in coming to know God. But simply refrain from the elements and reflect on this truth. The God who is there is beautiful and glorious, and his mercy is greater than his anger. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus Christ, he took bread, he had supper with his friends, and he gave thanks and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. It is a gift for you. I give myself to you. As often as you do this, do so in remembrance of me." Let us all eat. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my relationship with you. I desire to know you and be known by you. This is the new covenant in my blood, also a gift. This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do so in remembrance of me." Let us all drink. Our Father, we thank you that you know us, and that you call us to know you, and even that you pursue us and enable us through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we give thanks. Amen.